If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church. This morning I'll be reading from verses 12 through 19. I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God. So let's give it careful attention. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, this stuff sounds like something that only Hollywood could come up with. You and your family are believers in Jesus Christ. You attend church, and by God's grace, you're living out your faith. You have a job. Your children are in school. You've been an active part of the local community. You pay your taxes on time. You drive the speed limit. And all of a sudden, you're told by the governing authorities, you must make a decision and you must make it right now. You have four choices. Your first is to deny Jesus Christ, to put away your Christianity and instead to embrace Islam. Your second choice, if you're not willing to do that, is to pay a jizya tax. That's an Islamic tax upon non-Muslims. But here's the problem. Most of the time, that tax goes beyond what the Christian family is able to pay. And even if you pay that tax, you may find that your wife or your daughter is still taken in exchange. Your third choice, leave town right now. Abandon your home, your house, your job, most of your possessions. You're told you can take what you can carry, but when you get to the border, if they want what you're carrying, that can be taken away as well. And as has been reported, leaving doesn't mean you get to leave alive. And your fourth option, die. Simply because you're a Christian. Martyrdom wasn't just for the first century. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In the last few months in Iraq and Syria, hundreds of Christians matching those choices have been murdered. Nearly 100,000 Christians have been displaced from their homes. Before the conflict in Iraq in 2003, the Christian population was estimated to be 1 million in Iraq. Since then, so many have fled that now it's down below 400,000, and there are cities that no longer have any Christian witness. And we want to ask, can this possibly be part of God's plan? And if so, how do you handle it? What would I do were I faced with this kind of decision? Let's take another example. You and your family are professing Christians. You attend church. By God's grace, you're living out your faith and all of those other things that we just said. You attend medical school and become a doctor. You're married and you have two young children. And when you learn of a major health crisis going on in another country, you join a mission agency and you go to care for others who are suffering. But while you're there, in spite of taking all of the appropriate precautions, you contract the disease that is fatal in more than 70% of the cases. See, the deadliest Ebola outbreak in recorded history is happening right now in Sierra Leone, Guinea. Liberia and Nigeria, more than 2,000 people have been infected. More than 1,000 have already died. And we're most familiar with Kent Brantley and Nancy Whitebull, who went to Liberia to serve with Samaritan's Purse, and both contracted the disease. Can that be part of God's plan? And if so, how do you handle it? Well, I've got another half dozen illustrations, but I think you get the point. Christians across the world are suffering. There's difficulties that seem completely unreasonable and unfathomable on our part. How should we view them? Because these circumstances are not things that are just philosophical questions. They are events from our own culture. In fact, according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, more than 100,000 Christians died in 2013 simply because of their faith. Martyrdom wasn't something just for the first century. R.C. Sproul wrote, "Suffering is one of the most significant challenges to any believer's faith. And when pain, grief, persecution, and other forms of suffering strike, we find ourselves caught off guard and confused and full of questions, and suffering can strain faith to the limits." Well, Peter's writing so that we're not caught off guard, so that we're not just filled with questions, so that our faith isn't merely strained to the limits. It will come, and it will be strained. Even the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthian church, said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The book of 1 Peter was written to tell us how to understand and handle suffering. This is at least the fourth message on suffering out of 1 Peter. Some of you guys are afraid it's going to take forever and you're going to have to suffer under another 6 months of this book. But I want you to think about what Peter has done for us, even as he opened the book and spoke of the fact that we have been blessed with various spiritual blessings. He also said, "Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved with various trials to test the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, and that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Blessings, but also trials, testing. In chapter 2, in verses 20 through 25, we looked at how Christians had to endure wrongful suffering. And when we do, we're called upon to endure it just as our Savior did. For there, Peter wrote, "This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Endure, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps." You remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at this subject of suffering, and we talked about meditating on the sufferings of Christ. And we went through a long list of the evident sufferings of Christ during his incarnation. And we talked about arming ourselves with the mind of Christ and pursuing the will of Christ. Well, now in verses 12 through 19, Peter's back to the theme of suffering, and he's going to tell us 5 things that we need to understand about it. So let's dig into God's word so that we might know what to do when these trials come. Look again at verse 12. Here's the first thing that Peter teaches us. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." We've become accustomed to using the expression, "Nothing surprises me anymore." Right? How many of you have said that? You're wrong. Every time we think we can figure out what's going to take place, we get surprised. It's actually rarely true, especially when it comes to suffering. Even though God tells us right here in His Word, don't be surprised when suffering comes, even though nearly every book in the New Testament warns Christians that we're going to experience suffering in this world, all too often when it comes, we're surprised. We're caught off guard. We think that that was instruction for the people in Iraq and Iran, for the people in Ethiopia, for the people in Nigeria, for people somewhere else. But somehow in America, no, that's really not for us. Suffering is supposed to keep at arm's distance from us. And when it visits our own door, we are astonished that we're going to have to face such a thing. When trouble comes into our homes, into our marriages, into our relationships, when suddenly we're faced with illness and there's cancer and heart trouble and fibromyalgia and prolonged illnesses, when we have to lose a loved one at a time that we just think is unreasonable, or we lose our job. Frankly, just the difficulties of living in a fallen world where dinners burn and when we get flat tires, we're surprised. After all, I just bought that set of tires. They shouldn't go flat. Why should it happen to me? Why are we surprised? Well, often the problem is that we've embraced some bad theology. Hopefully you have been astute enough in your study of the Word of God that you have not embraced that theology that suggests that Christians never should experience trouble. The health, wealth, and prosperity theology that's preached by some and claims that if you just have enough faith, that you'll never face trouble, that you'll never face harm, that you'll always have plenty of money, and you'll always be a success. I remember some time ago talking with a dear brother in Christ at the healthcare center down in Delray Beach. He had cancer of the spine, and he was in constant pain. He still came every week to our worship services, and he loved the Lord. He loved God's Word. And this particular Wednesday, he came, and as he was coming into the service, he was weeping. And I said, "What's wrong? What's happened? Is your back hurting that badly today?" And he said, "No, my pastor just left. And my pastor told me that the reason I have cancer of the spine is because I don't have enough faith. And if I just had enough faith, it would go away." That's a lie. That's not in accordance with the Scripture. Did you notice as we went through this text, over and over and over again, it said, Christians, you're going to face suffering of various kinds of trial. And we can point to illnesses, and we can point to health problems, and we can point to attack, and we can point to all kinds of things that are illustrated for us in the Scripture that godly men and women face, not because they lack in faith, but because they are part of God's purpose and plan in bringing Himself glory and building us up in our faith. But even if we've managed to avoid that grossly errant theology, we're still vulnerable to wrong thinking that comes out of growing up in a culture that teaches what Tim Keller likes to call moralistic thinking. The way it goes is this. Pain and suffering come as the result of living badly. So as long as you try to do what's right, you believe in God, your life will go well. Isn't that kind of what we think? If you do good, you're going to get good. That's how it ought to work. That seems reasonable to us. If I've tried to eat the right foods and if I've never smoked, I shouldn't get cancer, right? And then it comes and we go, well, that doesn't seem right. Because we've embraced this kind of theology that, to be quite frank, has the echo of Buddhism in it. It's the echo of karma, suggesting that it's just a coming back on you for what you have done. And what we've done, if we've embraced that, is we've bought into a more reasonable theology than the health, wealth, and prosperity theology with far less miraculous requirements, and we're satisfied as long as our troubles seem manageable to us. But that doesn't prepare us for what Peter says may come into the life of the believer. For Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. That's not just a warning of saying, hey guys, we might get some hangnails. That's not a warning that just says we may have some aches and pains when we get up in the morning. That's not something that says your sciatica might be out for a few days. Fiery trials, what does that bring to mind? For me, inevitably, when I think of fiery trials, it brings to mind those three fellows from the book of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember their fiery trial? Either deny their faith, in effect, or be thrown into the fiery furnace and be burnt up. Some kind of choice. Oh, but if you want to see a beautiful illustration, go back and read the book of Daniel and see how they live. Peter begins by saying, don't be surprised when suffering comes. Krishna, I'm telling you, God's word says it. Don't be surprised as if it's something strange, as if it's something odd, as if it's something that shouldn't happen to Christians within this. It's not a surprise to God. It's not outside of God's will. Its purpose, this text tells us, is to test us. In other words, you're not at the hand of fate. It's not a little bad karma coming down. God has not forgotten you. It doesn't mean God is angry at you. The sovereign Lord is in control of everything, including your suffering. And here Peter says it's to test you. It's an allusion to the work of the smelter's fire. Just as gold is refined by being burned, by being melted, so also your faith is refined through suffering. By the way, when I was thinking about this, I was really challenged as I looked up something on Google. Never get on Google, because you just keep going from one thing to the next and you find out all kinds of interesting things that have nothing to do with what you originally went to learn about. But I found this to be interesting, because this subject on smelting, I know you guys have all looked up smelting lately, makes the point that there's a difference between melting and smelting. And melting something is simply to put it into its liquid state. Now, I've got to tell you, I don't want to be melted. But smelting is far worse, because there the object is cooked to such a degree that all of the impurities are burned off, so that what results at the end is something that is more pure. Peter is saying, don't be surprised when you go through a fiery trial, because its purpose is to test you, to purify you, to help you to grow in your faith so that you would be all that God would have you to be. That's one of the purposes of suffering in the life of the believer. So when suffering comes, don't blame God for failing to intervene. He's in control, and he won't allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. He's working out his purpose of purifying your faith through suffering. So don't be surprised when it comes. It has a purpose. But second, go down to verse 13. Rejoice when it comes, because you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. We read, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I'm not sure there's any command in the scripture that goes more against my normal response than this one. How about you? Rejoice when you suffer. It's not my natural response. It doesn't take much to bug me. The lawnmower won't start. That bothers me. I get frustrated. I get a hangnail. I don't like that. I get frustrated. And here, in the midst of these trials of such greater degree, Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Let me give you an illustration that will help you to understand what Peter's talking about. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been preaching in Jerusalem. They've been healing the sick. And the Sadducees are filled with jealousy, and they have the apostles arrested and imprisoned. But during the night, an angel of God opens the doors of the prison and tells them to go stand out in the temple and speak to the people all the word of life. So that's what the apostles did. They go back out, and then in short order, they're brought before the Sanhedrin and they're questioned. And the high priest charges them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach any more in this name. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter answers with the gospel message, and then he and the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now don't miss this. They are giving the most important message. The most important message is the message of the gospel, that God sees us in our sinfulness, knowing that the consequence of that sin is separation from him for all eternity. See, the bad news is there's nothing we can do about it. All of us have sinned to come short of the glory of God. We're all deserving of God's judgment. His wrath and curse ought to fall upon us. But the good news is God doesn't leave his people to perish in their sin. But he sent his one and only Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who enters into the world and lives a life without sin, fulfilling the law that we could not fulfill. And then willingly goes to the cross and dies the death we should have died. He goes as a substitute. The wages of sin is death. I should have died spiritually, separated from God for all eternity. Instead, Jesus says, I'll die in your place. I'll take the wrath of God that you should have received upon myself. I'll bear it fully. He rises again on the third day and he says, as many as receive him as Lord and Savior, to them he gives the gift of eternal life. That's the message that the apostles were preaching. So what is it that happens to the Peter and the apostles? Here they are obeying God, preaching the gospel. How does that work out for them? Acts 5 tells us, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. Instead, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what did the apostles do? They don't go and lick their wounds. They don't go and complain and say, how is this fair? Instead, we read, when they left the presence of the council, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ. Now, I understand it's fairly easy to make the connection between their suffering and Christ's glory. They were imprisoned and beaten for preaching about Christ. But sometimes when we suffer, we can't seem to make the connection with our Christian activity. And we can't seem to say, how am I suffering in this fashion for being a Christian? Indeed, Peter's generally speaking about the kind of suffering that Christians experience because they're doing good. That's why in verse 15, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But here's the point. Christian, your sufferings are not random. Nothing in your life is random. Having come to faith in Jesus Christ, we know that he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. We know that not a hair can fall from our head that he doesn't know about. So if you understand that your sufferings are not random, that they are purposeful, you need to step back and say, in what way can this be purposeful? Sometimes we need to understand they come to us because we're united to Christ and we're sharing in his sufferings. That doesn't mean that his sufferings were incomplete or there's anything we need to do to fully accomplish redemption. That was done at the cross. But Satan and the world still hate the Savior and they still oppose him, and that hatred overflows to the people of God. Someone told the story of a distraught father who was deeply grieved by the death of his son, and he went to his pastor, and in his anger he said, where was God when my son died? And the pastor gently replied, the same place he was when his son died. Now that's hard, isn't it? But you see, the implication is that that father, having lost his son, had the opportunity to glorify God by how he responded to the suffering that he was experiencing. He was participating in the sufferings of Christ. When suffering comes in your life that you can't connect to something that you've done wrong, rejoice, because you're being given the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, to live out your life as Christ lived it, to be an imitator of him. Your life is to be a dramatic illustration of the love of the Savior. Dan Burgess wrote a hymn that is hard for us to sing because it goes this way. Thank you, Lord, for the trials that come my way. In that way I can grow each day as I let you lead. And I thank you, Lord, for the patience those trials bring in the process of growing. I can learn to care. I understand the refrain better than the verse, but it goes against the way I am to put my human nature down and let the Spirit take control of all I do. Because when those trials come, my human nature shouts the things to do, and God's soft prompting can easily be ignored. Don't let God's prompting to you this morning about suffering be ignored. Don't be surprised when it comes. It has a purpose. Rejoice when it comes because you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. Realize that you are blessed when it comes because you are not alone. The Spirit of God rests upon you. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when Elder Sean read the Beatitudes this morning. You remember the closing verses there? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In our suffering, in your suffering, there's great support from heaven. You are not alone. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, rests upon you. Peter says you'll be insulted because of the name of Christ. It will come. And if you take your refuge in Him, if you declare the gospel of Christ, if your life is characterized by prayer and trust, the world's going to sneer at you. But here's the comfort. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God will rest upon you. As I showed you that illustration in the apostles in Acts chapter 5, let me show you one other illustration that comes out of the next chapter in Acts chapter 6. You remember there Stephen is chosen to be one of the first deacons in the church. And he begins his ministry as a deacon by speaking about his faith. And there's a group called the Synagogue of the Freedmen who dislike what he's saying. And so they challenge him. And when they can't shake him from his faith, they stir up trouble against him and they bring him before the Sanhedrin. They bring false witnesses against him. So can you put yourself in that place? You are dragged into court. There are false witnesses that are going to speak evilly about you. They say, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And I love what Scripture says next about Stephen. It says, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. Do you get it? He's in major trouble. So much trouble that he's going to be stoned in just a few minutes. He's going to be put to death. And when they look at him, instead of being a guy going, what should I do? This isn't fair. It stinks being a Christian. Instead, they look at him and his face is like that of an angel. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, has come alongside of him and is enabling him to bear up. There's a trust that's there because of the work of God in his life. He's asked if the accusations are true, and what he does is to lay out the history of God's people, bringing it all to the person of Christ. Giving to them the gospel. And we read, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they determined to stone him. And then we read of Stephen. He, full of the Holy Spirit, there's that comfort, there's that care, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as they were stoning him, we read, he cried out, Lord, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What was Stephen's strength so that he could do that? God, the Holy Spirit, had come alongside of him, and he will be your strength as well. Don't be surprised when suffering comes. It has a purpose. Rejoice when it comes. You're participating in the sufferings of Christ. You're blessed when it comes because you're not alone. The Spirit of God rests upon you. And then fourth, don't be ashamed. You have an opportunity to glorify God. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Remember back in verse 14, Peter says that Christians ought not to live lives that bring the same kind of suffering that's justly deserved. In other words, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or something like that. But when you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. I want you to think about this theme for just a moment. One of my favorite verses in all the Scriptures is Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you say, well, why would you be ashamed of the message of the gospel? Have you thought about our message? The world hates us because the message we have is that there's only one way of salvation. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. No other way can save. Every other religion is a false religion. Every other faith only leads to hell. The only means of salvation is Christ himself. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The world hates the church because our message is that narrow. They say, you are some kind of bigot. They say, how can you say that you figured it all out? Now, the answer is, I didn't figure any of it out. God in his mercy called me. And he made it clear in his word that this was the only means of salvation. And the danger is of being ashamed of that message and wanting to become more tolerant and say, oh, all roads lead to heaven just as long as you're good. That's not what the scriptures teach. Only one way, through Christ and Christ alone. Now, in similar fashion, just as we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, Peter says, don't be ashamed when you suffer as a Christian. When you meet ridicule and contempt for your faith, don't back down. Don't just stay silent. Don't be embarrassed about it. This is your opportunity. Let me give you one more beautiful illustration of this. How many of you remember the name of Nicodemus? Okay. Most of us remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3. You remember he's the member of the Sanhedrin that after dark goes to find Jesus. Why does he go after dark? He doesn't want anybody to know he's gone. He is embarrassed. He's ashamed that he's going to Christ. He learns that great message, you must be born again, and it culminates in Jesus saying to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's intriguing to me is we're not told what happens to Nicodemus there in John 3. We're told Jesus gives him that message, but we're not told how he responds. We see him showing up one other time in John chapter 7 when Jesus is being accused by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is arrested, wants to arrest Jesus and have him put to death. And Nicodemus speaks up on his behalf almost, but not quite. You know when we see Nicodemus for the last time? After Jesus is crucified. Everybody's hope's over because they haven't remembered his promise of the resurrection. And Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and he says, can I take down the body of Jesus and bury it? He gets permission to do so. And then we read that a fellow goes with him. His name is Nicodemus. And he brings along the necessary items for the burial of Christ, and he's wrapped in the grave clothes and placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But you know what's so amazing to me about that? Nicodemus is finally unashamed when it looks like there's every reason in the world to forget about Jesus. He's died on the cross. All hope is over. But his love for Christ is revealed there, and he steps forward. You see, it's very easy to try to hide our faith and to be ashamed and embarrassed about it rather than stepping forward and demonstrating it. Demonstrating that his grace is sufficient. Demonstrating that you know that he's in control. Demonstrating that you know heaven is real and glory is coming. Don't misunderstand me. When you suffer, you get to cry. You get to ache. You get to hurt. All that stuff is real. But do it where the tears fall mixed with tears of joy, saying, I know that God's in control. I know that I have heaven awaiting. I know that his grace will be sufficient to get me through this. I know that he is good and all glorious, and I want him to be praised. Because when you suffer, you have opportunity to glorify his name. And let me wrap it up. The fifth reason, when you suffer, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator and keep on doing good. Just how far will the suffering go? For some of you, it'll be unto death. That's the final opportunity. Will you rejoice in that last hour? What will be your last words? Will they be words of praise and trust? We've already looked at Stephen, who echoed his master Jesus Christ on the cross when Stephen, as he's dying, says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But I want you to see that it doesn't appear that Peter's talking about the last moments of suffering here, because he says we entrust our souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, while we're living our Christian life out. All of life is lived with our souls entrusted to our faithful Creator. All of life is lived out knowing that I'm held in the palm of His hand. All of life is lived out knowing He works all things according to the pleasure of His will. All of life is lived out knowing His grace will be sufficient. So when the suffering comes, what's the attitude that I bring? I entrust myself to Him. I say, Lord, I'm yours. You can do with me as you please. Whatever you do, I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to seek to glorify your name. So while our brothers and sisters overseas are going through the kinds of trials that we can't even imagine, there's yet suffering going on within our midst. And what do you do as it takes place? Don't be surprised. God has a purpose for the specific suffering you're going through. It's not an accident. God's still in control. Rejoice when it comes, because you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. Be blessed when it comes, because you're not alone. The Spirit of God rests upon you. Don't be ashamed, because suffering gives you one of the greatest opportunities to glorify God. And finally, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep on doing good. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I confess in most ways I'm a novice to suffering. My life has been spared from the kinds of afflictions that our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through across the globe. But Father, this morning we hear your word, and we entrust ourselves unto you. We ask that you would forgive us for failing under the pressure of suffering. Like Paul, we feel at times that we despair even of life. But in the midst of those times, Father, we turn unto you and remember that you are faithful and that you hold us safe. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those in the congregation that are suffering in their homes, with marriage relationships that are broken, some with unbelieving spouses, some with rebellious children. And the ache and the pain seems more than they can bear. Would you give them grace? We lift up those who are suffering with illnesses, some with pain that never goes away. They've done all that the doctors can do, but they're like the woman that hemorrhaged for so many years that sought Jesus out. There's nothing that's been able to take away the suffering. May you grant, Lord God, to them a sense of your presence and your Spirit. And may you make their countenance to others be an encouragement that we might see what it means to suffer as a godly believer. We pray, Father, for those who are suffering under the attack of the evil one, who are dealing with battles of temptation, battles of addictions, suffering that they cannot seem to free themselves from. May you remind them that it is your grace that will be sufficient. And may you give them everything they need for life and godliness. And Father, we thank you that we can come knowing that we will escape from eternal suffering because of our Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross. May you work faith in each one that's present this morning. And Lord, if there are those that have come that have not yet trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, may you convict them, Father, this morning of their sinfulness, their need for forgiveness. Draw them unto yourself that they might believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be forgiven. Father, all of these things we pray in the powerful name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who loves us and who gave Himself for us. Amen.